All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And remember, Matthew's Gospel is presenting Jesus as King, specifically King of the Jews, although not exclusively. As we started out in chapter 1, Matthew outlined Jesus' heritage, his heritage as a descendant of David. And we saw where Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Then in chapter 2, we saw homage paid to the king as the wise men came from the east. They came to worship him and to give him some gifts for that. As we moved into chapter 3, we saw the heralding of the king as John the Baptist came on the scene, wearing camel skins, eating honey and locusts, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then chapter 4, we saw the challenge. This challenge to the king when Satan tempted him there in the wilderness that we went through last week. A challenge that our king met head on, and he emerged very victorious because he not only said, quoted the scripture, he submitted to the scripture as well. So here in chapter 5, we continue seeing Jesus as king. We come to this constitution of the kingdom, in a sense. This is like outlining the constitution for the kingdom of God. So we pick it up here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." So I want to stop there. As we see the multitudes from last week, the multitudes that began hearing about Jesus, and we read last week where they were coming from these areas up to over 100 miles away to be able to listen to the teachings and to be able to hear what he had to say. And so seeing the multitudes, Jesus climbed up on this hillside, sat down, and prepared to teach. And in Jewish culture, you have to keep in mind, if you were preaching, you would stand. But if you were teaching, you would sit. And so this explains why Jesus sat to teach to the people. We see Jesus seated, ready to give an authoritative, important, significant teaching. Within the Sermon on the Mount is called Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And within these three chapters, it's been said that the answer to every situation that we could ever have in this lifetime, we can find the answer in these three chapters. And so we look at here these things that are coming about here. So he starts out in verse 3 with this wonderful word, blessed. Blessed introduces this well-known portion of Scripture called the Beatitudes. Beatitude, literally beatus in Latin, means happy. It means happy. And every one of the following 9 verses begins with this word, blessed or happy. Our United States Constitution guarantees the pursuit of happiness, is the way it's stated. But we see here Jesus, his Constitution points out the pathway to happiness as he delineates the attitudes that lead to happiness. And it's all about the attitude. On Monday nights, in the most excellent way, every Monday night we go over this thing that we call the 10 Attitudes of Victorious Living. And they're taken from the Beatitudes. Because as Vicki said the other night, I'm happy or a beatitude because I have Jesus. Because I have Jesus, I didn't say it the same way she said it. She said it a lot better. But I told her I would give her credit for it, but then I chopped it up. But he tells us these attitudes that lead us to happiness. Scriptures declare in Psalm 33, "Blessed or happy is the people whose God is the Lord." David said in Psalm 32, 1, "Blessed or happy is the man whose sins are forgiven." And as I started out in Psalm 100 about being thankful, we have so much to be thankful for because, as David said, we're happy because our sins are forgiven. I believe Scripture indicates that the people of God should be the happiest, most joyful people on earth. And yet so often we look like we've been sucking on lemons. Oh, poor me. I've had a hard time. So blessed. Verse 3, it starts out there, blessed, and then it goes on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world says that the first step to happiness is to have self-assertiveness, to put yourself first. It's all about self in the world. To be confident, have a high self-esteem, and feel good about who you are. That's the world's philosophy. That's not what Jesus said. He said, blessed or happy are those who are poor in spirit, who realize their own spiritual poverty. In other words, to come to that place of humility where we understand that we're spiritually bankrupt to do anything in and of ourselves that has any eternal significance. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Lord in order to get there. Anyone who truly sees the Lord, that really sees Him for who He is and what He is, that He is God, inevitably will feel poor in spirit. Think about the book of Isaiah. In the first 5 chapters of the book of Isaiah, he said to the people of Israel and those around him, he said, woe unto you and to you and to you. The first 5 chapters are all woe unto others. But then in chapter 6, something interesting happened to Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then what did he say? Woe unto me. Woe is me. When he really saw the Lord, he saw, woe is me. Peter realized who Jesus was on the boat when he realized who he was on the boat. And what did he do? He said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. When he come to the realization who Jesus really was. When John the Revelator saw Jesus, what happened? He fell down as though he were dead. In the book of Revelation 1:17. So when they saw Jesus for who he is, they come to this place of being poor in spirit, not having all about the self anymore, not being able to get set free from the self-centeredness that we all struggle with from time to time, most of the time. Verse 4 goes on, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you get to the place where you realize that you're a sinner, and when you mourn, when you really truthfully mourn over your sin, the Lord will come to you at that point and say, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. That's what a woman caught in the act of adultery heard, as did the prostitute who fell at the feet of Jesus weeping. As Jesus said to them, leave her alone. He said to the Pharisees, leave her alone. The one who is forgiven much loves much. I love that verse. To be able to realize that when we keep blowing it and we fall short, I love to hear he who is forgiven much loves much. I know I'm forgiven much. In the state of realizing our poverty and in the place of mourning, we truly enter into the kingdom and then we become comforted because we realize we're forgiven. And so that brings that comfort, that brings that joy and peace into our lives through the comfort when we mourn. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance or to change. So when we're truly sorry over our sins, when we feel bad enough about them, we do repent, we confess them, and we get comforted by His unmerited forgiveness of our lives. So now let's look at the next one, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So when you realize you're a sinner, and when you mourn over your sin, then at that point the Lord will say, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's a term From the Greek, that's translated meek, is a term used to describe a powerful, powerful stallion that's been broken and is able to be ridden at that point. Yet he has all the power, all the strength that he always had, but he's under control. He's controlled and be able to be ridden. Moses was known for his meekness in the Old Testament. He was known for this. In Numbers 12:3 declares him to be the meekest man on the face of the earth. In the New American Standard, it said Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And so we see the first one dealing with getting rid of self-centeredness as being humbled to the point of being poor in spirit and knowing that you're broken to poverty spiritually. But here in the meekness and humbleness, we come to a place where we need to be humble. See, as Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, Jesus was also known for his meekness. We see in the New Testament, it's the only description of his personality. It's his only place where he gives his own testimony. He says, "I'm meek and lowly in heart," Jesus said. He says, "I'm meek and lowly in heart," in Matthew 11:29. So too, after a person realizing he is poor in spirit, and he begins mourning over his sins, he finds himself meek or humbled. Humbled by that knowledge. Humbled with his strength still harnessed for the purposes of the King and for him alone. We find that that strength is then channeled toward the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and not for ourselves anymore. We start to deny self more and more at that point. Then the next one's in verse 6. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice the order that's happening here in this teaching. First, you're poor in spirit. Then you're mourning over your sin. Then you find yourself meek or humbled. Now that you've gotten rid, now you've gotten rid of all the self-grandeur and all the self-glory, you find yourself then starting to hunger and thirst because you're emptied of all of the junk. You've gotten all of the self out of there, and so there's an empty spot, and so you become hungry. I'm personally convinced that the reason many people are not filled is because they've not been emptied. They've not been emptied. They're still full of themselves, still full of pride. And that pride must go before you find yourself hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Until you're empty, there's no room for the righteousness to be fed back into there. Now keep in mind, I would never, ever do this. I want to make this clear, honey. I would never do this. But if Lois fixes me an excellent dinner, which she always does, but if I stop off and get a couple of burgers and a shake on the way home, then when I get home, I don't have an appetite. Even though she's got this beautiful meal laid out before me on the table, I don't have an appetite because I'm full of these burgers and shakes. Some people have lost their appetite for the Word of God. They no longer desire to worship. They no longer crave right things and righteousness. They are no longer meek, or they're no longer mourning. They're no longer poor in spirit because they're full of the burgers and shakes of self-importance. They've got them just full of all the self in there. That's why Monday night is such a great Bible study, because we deal with self-centeredness. That's the main thing we talk about. When you empty yourself of self, happy are you, because you're going to hunger once more for righteousness, because there's room for it to be put in there. You've gotten rid of self. Verse 7 goes on, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So after you've gone through the emptying process and you're filled with God's love, you'll be merciful then toward others. It's kind of a natural outflow once you've received all of that from the Lord. You'll be merciful toward others, no longer so judgmental, so critical and analytical toward others. Truly, the more righteous a man is, the more merciful he will be. It just works out that way. The more sinful a man is, the more harsh and critical he will be. And so blessed are the merciful. And then verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God not only physically, but they'll start to see God in their own lives and in the lives of those around them. But see, there's a difference. There's a difference between having a clean heart and a pure heart. All of us who have embraced the Lord and have born again have clean hearts. But a pure heart is one that is not distracted by the things of the world. Now, this is one of my favorite analogies, and I know most of you have heard it, but it's the Ivory Soap analogy. All soap is clean, but only one soap is 99.44% pure. Why is Ivory Soap the one that's this pure? Because it doesn't have any perfumes, it doesn't have any colors, it doesn't have any additives added into it. It's just pure soap. The pure in heart shall see God. It says, so people ask, why don't I see God? Well, could it be because you're no longer pure in heart? Are you saying that I'm lost? No, of course not. But your vision has been obscured by a bunch of perfumes and additives. It's still clean, but no longer ivory. Deodorized and perfumed, but no longer pure. There's a difference there. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When we get rid of the additives and the distractions of this world around us, we start to really see God in our lives in a way like never before. As you continue to focus on Him and His Word and on His will for your life. And then verse 9 goes on to the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. See, being a peacemaker doesn't mean that you're going around wearing a big peace symbol, marching against the nukes, or marching for whales. I think the finest peacemaking activity that anyone could ever do is introducing people to the Prince of Peace, introducing them to Him, to Jesus. What happiness there is that can compare to the joy, to seeing a friend, a loved one, a neighbor come to know Jesus Christ and open up his heart. Truly, it is then that we're truly blessed. The word peacemaker is to reconcile. Reconciliation means to bring peace. And before we knew the Lord, we were enemies of God. And the people around us that don't know Him yet are enemies, His enemies. They're at war with Him, and we're the ones that are called as His children to be those peacemakers, to reconcile them, to bring peace to them and the Father, like we have found as we receive Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. So blessed are the peacemakers. Now let's go on to verse 10. Changes a little direction here. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what we say, persecution? What persecution? Maybe you thought if you were a person that possessed a beatitude mentality, if you was aware of your own poverty, if you had mourned over your sin, if you had been very meek and humble, if you had hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and if you had a pure heart, and if you showed mercy to those around you, maybe you would be the most popular person in the world. But this is not the case. It's just not the case. If we have the attitude of meekness and mercy, poverty of spirit, and righteousness of heart, all being worked out in you, you will encounter persecution. It's guaranteed. It's actually promised. Thank you, Jesus, for that promise, right? You will have enemies. You will be slandered and misunderstood. Because Paul said very clearly in 2 Timothy, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, what a great promise. Jesus said, happy is the one who is persecuted. He says, you're joined in a great company, the company of the prophets. And indeed, you will have a prophet in heaven for all eternity. Exceedingly great reward, he says. Exceedingly great reward. Not because we're doing works for our benefit, simply because we're doing works that bring glory to God. That's what the works, the true works that we have to find in him, that they really are. So happy is the one who is persecuted. Happy. Be happy because your reward in heaven is going to be so great when men persecute you, and they will. But your reward in heaven will be worth it. Notice one more thing before we leave these verses out of here with the Beatitudes. It says, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. What? For my sake, he says. See, many times Christians end up being persecuted, not because they're really living righteously, but because they're just actually a little bit weird. See, the truth is, weirdness doesn't count. These are the attitudes that will lead you to happiness and fulfillment, not just being crazy and weird and acting these ways, which sometimes people end up doing. But the things, the attitudes that lead us to happiness is truly poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness that no longer struts about with pride, but instead submits, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking and receiving the persecution for his name's sake. This is the pathway to happiness for all of us that are born again, called the Beatitudes. And so we have that attitude. These are the attitudes that bring true happiness into our lives, true joy that lasts no matter what we go through. So the next, in verse 13, it starts what's called the similitudes. Anyways, things that are similar. So we start out in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Notice it says you are. It doesn't say you will be. When you're born again, you are the salt of the earth. But he says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So remember, salt promotes thirst. And as the salt of the earth, we should be making those people around us thirsty for the living water of Jesus Christ. People should look at us and be able to say, there's something about you that creates in me a thirst for what you have. We should be making people around us thirsty for him. The other thing salt does is it preserves and it brings healing. Therefore, if our culture is putrefying and decaying, which it seems to be, we then as the church, we as the body of Christ should hold back from indicting our society. We should hold back from critiquing, which is hard to do what I'm going to say, our political leaders and begin instead preserving and by repenting and saying, Lord, have we lost our saltiness? Have we lost our flavor and our effectiveness? 2 Chronicles 7:14 starts and says, if my people who are called by thy name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. It begins with us. We are to be salt. And in the times we live in, and the all of the political commercials and all the stuff that we're hearing on the in the media and everything else, it's easy to get very critical of political leaders. But God calls us to pray for them, not to criticize them. And so every time you catch yourself being critical of one of them, use that as a springboard to pray. Pray for them. Pray that they come to know Jesus. Pray that they repent. Pray that whatever the case may be, we need to be praying for them, not criticizing them. And as we do that, we become salt, and people around us see a difference in us. You know, it used to be talked about when people be at work and you're a Christian and you hear dirty jokes going forth. You know, and it's easy to get caught up in the in that and just get, you know, laugh along with those that don't know the Lord. But I think today we ought to watch ourselves in our, maybe in our workplace or wherever, when people start criticizing political leaders, maybe we shouldn't get so caught up with that. Maybe as a believer, we should just say, yeah, we need to pray for them and see what kind of difference starts to happen with those people around about you when they see that kind of thing happen in your life. Praying for them instead of just getting down to the same level of the anger and the other things. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes here. So let's move on, Pastor. I got off this track here. Let's go on to verse 14. You are the light of the world. Again, you are. Not you will be. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And again, the works that are good works are the ones that glorify your Father in heaven, not the ones that are building you up or making you look super spiritual or anything else. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, people didn't ask him to pose for a picture or to embark on some kind of speaking tour. They simply glorified the Father. All glory to the Father. How I respect and admire Jesus for being able to work in such a way that he didn't draw attention or glorify himself, but only his Father in heaven. That was his purpose. That was his plan, to come and walk among us so that we could see these characteristics of the Father and the nature of the Father and who the Father is. And so we see that in Jesus' life as he walked this earth. So now we go on and we start to see where Jesus fulfills the law. Look at verse 17. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus said, I'm not coming to destroy the law, but he said, I'm coming to fulfill it. I'm not coming to weaken the law, but to establish it. And so he talks about here, whoever doesn't keep these versus who does keep them. Now he's going to go in and he's going to give us some direction and some things concerning the law here as we continue on. But Galatians chapter 3 said, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under our schoolmaster, for you are all children of God in faith in Christ Jesus. So the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now we're by grace. We're under in Jesus. And so that's a good thing. But as we look at the law and we think about what Jesus is saying here, people think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing all right. But the law says here, and the law sets out a standard for us, gives us a standard. And suddenly, as we look at that and we think about the law, we realize that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And that's what we're getting to here. The law can't be kept by any one of us, but Jesus kept it. And when we receive him, we fall under his grace at that point. Verse 20 starts out and says, he says something really interesting here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This statement would have shocked those who heard it, because according to the popular Jewish saying of the time, they would say, if only two men made it to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. That's the place where they had lifted up the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the scholars. They were the scholars who studied and interpreted and commented endlessly on the law. The word Pharisee literally means separated one. So numbering 7,000, this company of men kept the minutest details of the law. They were strict at it. And yet we look at the scribes and Pharisees today in somewhat of a humorous way, but no one did back then. They were the Billy Grahams. They were the Chuck Swindolls. They were the spiritual giants of their day. And Jesus said even their righteousness wasn't good enough. Righteousness means to have a right standing before the Father. That's exactly what it means. So he's saying that they didn't even have that kind of right standing before the Father by all the law that they kept. Verse 20 goes on. He says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What kind of hope does that give you and me today? But see, this is actually the key to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, if you think you can make it into the kingdom without me as your Savior, you'd better be awfully, awfully good. In fact, you better be perfect. You better be perfect. So when people say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount, I say, well, good luck with that. Good luck with that, because Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. That unless your righteousness exceeds that of even the most holy men, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount perhaps is one of the most misunderstood passages in all Scripture, because it is meant to bring us into the realization that there is no way at all anyone can keep its lofty standards. None of us can keep its standards. It is meant to make everyone equally guilty. Equally guilty. It is meant to drive us to Jesus. And once that is driven us to Christ, the Sermon on the Mount then directs us in Christ, causing us to be able to pray to him, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that your blood has cleansed me when I have failed, but the standard is now before me. Help me to live in your kingdom mentally, in poverty of spirit and purity of heart, in mourning and meekness and mercy through your strength, for I have a long way to go, Lord. So when we realize these things, that causes us to pray and ask the Lord to guide, direct, and do these things. See, our tendency is to compare ourselves with others, and that's what the Pharisees did. Well, I'm doing this, but that's not as bad as what they're doing, so I'm okay right now. The Pharisees would compare to others. Compared to everyone else, the Pharisees might have thought that they looked pretty good. They were keeping the letter of the law diligently, completely. Think about it this way. If I walk up to a guy 7 feet tall, to me, he's huge. Mark, not so much. He doesn't have that much of a difference. But to me, a 7 foot tall person is really, really pretty big. When I'm around toddlers, I feel big. But when I'm around this guy that's 7 feet, I feel like a runt. So too, compared to the standards that Jesus presented, the Pharisees were spiritual runts. They didn't meet the standard of Jesus. just like everyone else. That's why this sermon would have been so shocking as the people heard it. It's shocking to people today that think that they can earn their way to heaven, that think that they can work and do it good enough, pay enough money or do enough works, and that's going to earn them points with the Father. It's only the works that we do for the glory of God and the edification and encouragement of the body that allows us to gain rewards, not anything of our own. So he lists out some of these things here that set the standard for us. He sets out these things and tells us how we need to be living. And if we could do these things, we wouldn't need Jesus. But we can't. So he starts out in the area of murder. Look at verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it has been said of those who of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." So remember, anger is only one letter short of danger. Just add a D onto anger is danger, because danger always lurks beneath anger. You might be able to disguise it temporarily, but if anger is brewing inside of you, it will lead to danger. For murder begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. It's an out of the heart. When you're angry unrighteously for things and for someone, at someone, and allow that to brew, and it says, don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up, therefore defiling the whole body. So he's saying, if just have that anger in your heart, it's equal to murder. I know none of us in here have ever been angry at anybody, but it's just, you know, that's okay. Verse 22 goes on, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of counsel. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Is anger ever right? Yes, of course it is. It says in Ephesians 4, "Be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your anger." There is a righteous anger that we can have. There is a place for righteous anger, but there is only one appropriate way to vent it. So what did David do? How did David vent his anger concerning his enemies? It says in Psalm 58, "Lord, may their bones be broken and their skull cracked open. May their teeth be kicked in." David didn't go out and try to come against them in himself. He prayed to the Father. He said, "Lord, you see them, you deal with them." Since everything in the Old Testament physically is a picture in the New Testament spiritually, we are to wage war with violence, but not against flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood, because Ephesians says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and against the rulers and the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is a spiritual battle, and we need to fight it with a spiritual weapon of prayer, not in our carnal ways that we try to come against them. So there is a place indeed. There is a place to get angry and wage war against the demons. And we do that through fasting and prayer. We should come against the forces that pollute and pervert and destroy with our spiritual weapons of fasting and prayer. Watch out, though. Beware of unrighteous anger. When you call people idiots and fools, watch out. Jesus said that's equivalent to murder. For when you speak angrily or judgmentally of people, you murder a part of them, is what the context is actually saying to us as we deal with this. Now look at verse 23. He says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Does this mean we should track down every person who has something against us? For some of us, that would be a full-time job. a full-time job. I believe the key to understanding this verse is found in the phrase, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there, remember. Remember. In other words, when you're at the altar, when you're in your place of prayer, and the Lord says, that man or that woman that you have has something against you, go get it right. In other words, when you're praying, if the Holy Spirit wants you to deal with something with someone, He'll speak it to you if you're listening. And so as you go into that place, the Lord will lead you. You must do as the Spirit leads. But you don't have to go to every person that's ever done anything against you or you've done against them. We'd never do anything else for most of us. And then verse 25 goes on. Agree. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. The legal system of Jesus' time required the plaintiff would have to personally go and track down the defendant. In other words, if you had something against someone, it would be your job to go find them and bring them in physically before the judge. So that's why Jesus says here, if you are on the road with your adversary, if you have captured him, if you have him and the two of you are walking on the road, cut a deal with him before you get to court. Apologize. Work things out between the two of you. Get it right, because once the matter reaches the court, you could get cast into prison and remain there until you pay the last penny. But how could you pay the last penny while you're in prison? Because you're not earning any money. Well, that was the point. You might never, ever get out of there. See, if you let the incident become a big deal, not dealing with it immediately, promptly, and humbly, and with transparency, you'll never escape it. You'll never escape it, but don't avoid it. I think many of us have found this to be true at one point or another in our lives. When we have had the opportunity to deal with a certain situation and we choose not to, usually because of pride. And then it grew and it grew over the days, over the months and the years. And finally there seems to be, it comes to a point where there's no way out. There's no way out, no way to pay that last penny. So Jesus said, avoid this. Be wise when you are on the road, when you're taking your adversary before the court, when you're still there being able to communicate, be humble, lest you find yourself imprisoned on the way with no escape. So deal with those situations. Deal with them while you can still. Communication needs to be the key. That's part of our biggest problems. We don't communicate with each other. We have to communicate. So a murder, he addresses these things. Then he turns to adultery here. Verse 27. He says, you've heard that it has been said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the issue isn't only what we're doing outwardly. It's what's going on in your heart internally. That's there in the adultery. To adulterate means to water down. There's a lot of different ways that we can water down our relationships. We have all been angry at some time or another. So we're all murderers in respect to what we just read. We've all looked with lust in our heart. So we're all adulterers to a certain degree. Truly there is none righteous, the Lord says. No, not one. When we look at these things that he's talking about here, we know that we all fall into these areas of missing the mark. Verse 29 goes on. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that your members perish then your whole body be cast into hell. The scripture's been taken out of context a lot of times with a lot of people. Jesus is not talking about physically poking out an eye or chopping off your hand. Rather, he's saying deal violently and directly with any part of your being, any of your activities, any of your hobbies, anything that's in your schedule that is leading you into sin. Deal with it quickly and decisively. It's destructive. So deal with it. Don't allow it to just go on. It's not that bad. No, if the Holy Spirit shows you that's an area that you need to get rid of, deal with it right then, decisively and strongly. Make sure you repent of that and turn from it. Verse 31, dealing with divorce. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. See, the Pharisees were basically divided into two different camps, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Those who followed Shammai were very, very conservative, saying on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 24, divorce could be granted only in the case of adultery, which they interpreted as sexual immorality or adultery. The followers of Hillel, they were very liberal, on the other hand, saying uncleanness is much, much broader than simply adultery or immorality. In other words, for them, the example is if a woman put too much salt and pepper on her husband's eggs, which made him lose his temper, she made him sin, and therefore she was unclean. This would be a legitimate reason for them to get a divorce. Or if a man saw a woman who was more righteous or virtuous than his own wife, then he would have a right to divorce her because she was now unclean by comparison. So he could divorce her. The followers of Shammai said a written bill of divorce had to be given. But the followers of Hillel said all that was required was for the husband to look at his wife and say, I divorce you three times, and they would be divorced. And so consequently, not unlike today, divorce was occurring for the most frivolous reasons. And it's going on today even, but even worse than by these that just, oh, I divorced you, you made me upset, you made me sin, it's your fault. So let's see what the result of this in verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So based on the original text, I strongly believe that this verse means that although God's plan is that two people remain married until death separates them, that's his plan, that's what he wrote out, those who divorce and remarry, in effect, do commit adultery, is what the verse is saying. However, keep in mind, they don't live in adultery. Therefore, God forbid that anyone should say all manner of sin is forgiven except the one that got divorced and remarried. See, that's not what Jesus said here. He said all manner of sin is forgiven man except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the one sin that's not forgiven. We're all sinners. We've all missed the mark. Look around you. You'll see a murderer sitting next to you. You'll see a bunch of adulterers in front and behind you from what we just talked about from these verses. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. So for those that have been divorced and remarried, myself, I fall into that category. When I met Lois and we decided we were going to get married, I talked to her about this verse. And I let her know what the context of this verse was. And so when we decided to get married, her and I got together and we prayed and I asked forgiveness. And God cleansed me and forgave me. And now I'm not living in adultery. She's not living in adultery. We're clean. We're forgiven. We go on from that point. But it's just a context of what was written here, especially Jesus was looking at these men that were just divorcing their wives for absolutely no reason, many times just to find another person. And so that's kind of where we end up with that one. Now let's go on to the next one. It goes into oaths. It says, again, you have heard that it was said of to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So your words should also be solid and simple, yes or no. And those things, that should be sufficient. The minute you have to say, I swear, your words are no longer solid. You're no, there's just no longer there. So we just have to let your word be your word. And your word should be your bond. And it used to be, but it's harder to find people that their word is really their bond anymore, because there's a lack of conviction and a lack of commitment within the society today. So retaliation is the next topic he talks about. Verse 38. He says, you've heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So if you lived in Jesus' day, back when in the biblical times, a Roman soldier could come up to you at any time, tap you on the shoulder with his spear, and then you would be required at that point by the law to carry his armor and his baggage for up to 1 mile. And so here Jesus says, blow his mind. Do something unique here. Go with him 2 miles. Go 2 miles instead of one. And if someone wants your coat, give him your undercoat as well. Don't hold on to the stuff. Give, and it will be given to you. If they hit you on a cheek, he says, turn the other cheek. See, there's been those throughout history who have found that what Jesus was saying is very potent and dynamic. Got a lot of power in these words. That turning the other cheek actually ends up putting you in control. The entire subcontinent of India was freed from the powerful British because Gandhi read this verse. He read this verse, and although he was not a believer, he believed in what Jesus said here. He inspired an entire nation to turn the other cheek, and it blew the Brits away. After all, what can you do if someone won't fight back? If someone's not fighting you back, you can beat them with clubs, you can fire guns on them, but the moral of your own army is destroyed in the process. So eventually the British got on their ships and just sailed home because he taught India to turn the other cheek. They didn't know how to handle that. Now, that's not that you can't protect yourself in a violent situation. If somebody, you know, we go, well, that's another subject. Love. Let's go on to that verse 43. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. You know, it's funny. I used to have couples come into the counseling session. They were having marital problems. And one of them would say, you know, well, I just don't love them anymore. You know, well, the Bible says love even your enemies. You know, love is not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's an action word. And so, but if you've ever lashed out at someone, if you've whoever refused to fight back, if you've ever been in that place where you've tried to lash out and somebody just didn't lash back at all, you know how small it made you actually feel. Don't fight back, love back. The Bible's saying, nothing will disarm your enemy so easily. But you say, she has hurt me. She's trampled on me. I can't love back. Well, as we go on, Jesus tells us how. Look at verse 44 as it continues. He says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Bless them. He says, when the person who bugs you the most comes down on you, look at him and basically say, the Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. The Lord make his face shine upon you today. And just see what happens. Pronounce blessings on him. Do good to him and pray for him. If you pray for your enemies, if you pray for your enemies, for the people who bug you the most, you will experience power in your life and you will have this ability to love them that will blow them away. Why? Why does this happen? Well, when you pray for your enemies, two things happen. One, you change. And secondly, they start to change. It might take some time, but slowly and surely, you'll see a change take place in that relationship. If I'm praying every day for the guy that I can't stand, something amazing starts to happen. I become involved with him and interested in him as I pray for him. And there becomes this linkage that is established through prayer. And they're no longer appearing to be that much of an enemy. If you pour out and pronounce those blessings on them that come against you. Verse 45 goes on, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow, be you perfect, the Bible's saying. You mean we can't ever be angry because that's equivalent to murder, it said here. Never say anything more than yes or no without defending or explaining. Turn the other cheek when people are attacking me. Bless those who have hurt me. Be perfect. That's the standard that is being set here for us. If what you say is true, if this is what is meant by the Old Testament law, then no matter how I come across outwardly with my robes and my righteous activities, we get to the point where we realize we're still lost. No wonder he said that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a sinner. Then when we get to that place and we say that out loud and from our heart of hearts, Jesus says to us here, great. Great. What a great attitude. What a great answer. That's right where I want you, Jesus says. I will now help you live the way of the kingdom constitution as I, the king, take up residence within you. He's within us, leading guidance. He's doing it. Soon we're going to see Jesus face to face one way or another. He's coming back. And when we see him, the Bible says we will be like him. We shall all indeed be perfect at that point. And what a day that will be. So when you hear all of these things, it's like, I can't do that. I fail. Praise God, but because of the cross, because of justification, which is in the past tense, we are justified just as if we'd never sinned. All of these things that we struggle with, we don't have to be concerned about them because Jesus paid the price for us. We've been reconciled together with him. So that's why when we started out this morning talking about thanking, being thankful, all of these things we have to be thankful for, that God is able to not see those things in us any longer. He sees his son Jesus because of justification. And then the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us, which is a habitual, continual action, moment by moment. And eventually, when we get to heaven, there's going to be glorification. That's in the future tense. So let's pray.